My voice is a little bit hoarse, so hopefully the Lord will preserve it and keep it going for the duration of what we have to say. And we're just very thankful that we always have the Scriptures, which is the most important thing. It was just some of our own thoughts and ideas. You might be better off to just go home, but we can open up the Word of God, and we're very thankful for a book that is without error in the way it was originally given. It's the inerrant Word of God. It's inspired of God, and it's what's living and powerful, and it's what changes us. It's what transforms our lives. It's anyway, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and last week we finished chapter 12, and we're going to start 13, which is known as the love chapter. But before we, and I would just say this, that chapter 13 is often a chapter that's pulled out of its context, and some have looked at it as a hymn and it's often read at weddings and something that's just used sometimes removed from the way that it was originally intended when I believe it was put into the Word of God in the context of being set between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, it's parenthetical, but it's not unrelated or just stuck in there. It's where it is for a very, very important and specific purpose. So let's just start off by standing and reading this wonderful, amazing chapter. And we'll begin actually with verse 31 to get the context of chapter 12. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I am become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing or zero. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, and some of us still do. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And thank you that as we can read in Romans 5 that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It has been shed abroad in our hearts. And we thank you that we can love today because you first loved us. Thank you that greater love has no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friend. And yet, Lord Jesus, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to you through the death that you accomplished at the cross. And so as we look at this chapter today, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Pray that we would take it and explain it and lay it out here in a way that every one of us can grasp something that will help us as we leave this place to be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for his glory and in his name, we pray and ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, we gave an outline, and just by way of review, since there's some here that weren't here, and repetition is the mother of all learning. If it's worth saying, it's worth repeating, and if it's not worth repeating, it's not worth saying. So it's often very helpful to go back and just a little bit of review. We saw that the overall of this section of gifts in 12, 13, and 14, that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, we saw properly evaluating spiritual gifts. And one of the things that Paul lays out is he says nobody can say that Jesus Christ, anyone who says that Jesus Christ is cursed, is not a true person speaking by the Holy Spirit. And we looked at that and saw that in reality what was going on is that there were those, particularly from a Jewish background, that believed that Jesus, when he went to the cross, was because of his own sin and his own wrong. And so Isaiah had prophesied that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But in reality, he was wounded for our transgressions. And so there are those that didn't recognize the substitutionary death and the finished work of Christ and thought Jesus was just dying for his own sin and cursed because of that, because in Deuteronomy it said, curses is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then there were those in verses 2 and 3 who also, he says, no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus being his human name, and Lord is the word that is used in the Septuagint for Yahweh, a word that the Jews didn't want to write down and pronounce. But in the Septuagint, that word is what's used for Lord. So recognizing Jesus' humanity and his deity can only be done by the Holy Spirit. And so he gives that evaluation. He gives that test before you hear anybody's gift. Because how would they know somebody standing on the street corner in the town square, or even standing up in a church assembly and speaking in tongues or prophesying, was really of God? And so he gave that two-point criteria, reminding them that in the past they had been led astray by dumb or mute idols. Demonic spirits in the past had led them astray. So how would they know that somebody wasn't just standing up with some kind of self-delusion, or somebody speaking through some kind of demonic spirit was actually speaking of God? And so he gave them that criteria. And then he reminded them the source of all those gifts was the Trinity. And then he went on from there to give the purpose of the gifts in verse 7, the common good, the benefit for everyone. And then he moves into this proper evaluation of spiritual gifts, where the Corinthians had a problem of being jealous of other people's gifts. And so he says about that, that if the foot says to the hand, I'm not, the foot says, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body. He says, it would still be part of the body. That statement, he says, doesn't make it not part of the body. And we saw those two crippling ideas that come into people's minds that hinder them from fulfilling their place in the body of Christ. One is the inferiority complex, or I don't fit, or I'm, because I'm not this gift, then I'm going to sit on the sidelines. And we talked about the football, the guy from Oklahoma, coach of the Sooners, that had made the football analogy in church, where he said church and football are very similar. And that is that when you go to a football game, the seats are filled with all kinds of spectators in desperate need of exercise. And on the field are 22 people in desperate need of a rest. And so as we look at this, we see every part of the body has its place, and God did not design it where there would be spectators and then people participating, but as it says in Ephesians 4, as each part does its work. But not only was there the crippling mindset of inferiority, or I don't fit, or I'm a square peg in a round hole, and Paul points out that that mindset doesn't excuse you from the fact that you actually do belong, and that God sovereignly, he points it out five times in chapter 12, has placed the members in the body and arranged them in such a way as he ordained it. So God is the one who put us where we are and has given us the different gifts that we have. And so we need to celebrate that and enjoy that. But the other crippling mindset was those that had a superiority complex. They were saying, I don't need these other people. We have all these flashy, showy gifts. We're very impressive. We come behind, as it says back in chapter 1, in no gift. And those people were looking down and despising people who didn't have as glamorous of a gift or as noticeable of a gift as they had. And Paul has to deal with those people and say, you know, the less beautiful parts of the body are more necessary sometimes than the ones that are on display. How long can you live without your liver? How do you function without your kidneys? Ask Dave Jackson about that. What happens when an infection starts to affect those parts of the body that nobody sees? If one member suffers, he says, the whole body suffers. If one of us isn't functioning as we should, it's an effect on everybody. And then he lays out the gifts and he kind of gives a priority. He says God gave first apostles and then prophets and then teachers. Those are all gifts that give the word of God. And he lays them out kind of in an order. I believe that there's a purpose for that. And then he mentions other gifts that are helps and miracles. And finally, at the very end, he puts tongues. And I believe the reason he does that is because that was the very gift that the Corinthians were blowing out of proportion and making way more out of than they should have. And they were focused on the flashy, showy gifts instead of the gifts that were going to edify the body. And that's what we'll deal with in chapter 14. And so when he lays out this order of what's important and gifts that are going to build up the body and as a whole, and then puts tongues at the very tail end, he says, he finishes that with the statement that earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I believe that what he's saying there is desire the gifts that are going to edify the rest of the body. I don't think he's saying, if you study it out in the Greek, you individually need to go in a prayer closet and pray that God will give you a better gift. Remember, God has already gifted each member already and arranged it as he was pleased. The whole chapter is about being satisfied with the gift that you already have and using that. So when he says earnestly desire the greater gifts, New American Standard Translation, what he's saying is you as a body of believers ought to be praying that God would raise up in your midst the gifts that he has that are going to edify the whole body, and desire for those to be heard and not standing up and trying to impose selfishly your gifts that look really miraculous and flashy and showy, but are only making people notice you. And then he says, I think this is really important to try to get this. He says, and so he's moving actually to something different than what he just said when he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, desire what's going to edify the body, not to show off yourself. And this is a paraphrase. I'm going to show you a more excellent way than even that. I'm going to show you a more excellent way than even being right in your priority of which gifts are most important and which gifts are least important. I'm going to show you something even greater than that. And it's as we had in our title, the greatest thing in the whole world. Because you might have the greatest gifts. And you might have all of those in place, but if you're missing something even greater than those gifts themselves, you're nothing. That's the connection, and I think it's important to see the flow of where he is going. So then he moves into chapter 13. And we could put a say that in the, as an outline of chapter 13, there's probably four different things we can look at. We're going to see in the first three verses the preeminence of love. And then the next verses 4 through 8, we're going to see the properties of love or the ingredients that make up love. And then we're going to see the permanence of love in 9 through 12. And finally, the priority of love. And if you miss that, they'll come up as we go along, because we're going to just start with the very first one. And that's the preeminence of love. It says in Colossians about Jesus that in everything he might have the preeminence. I believe that Jesus Christ best sums up all the things that we're going to be seeing as we look at the properties of love. And we'll see that when we get there. But in the meantime, this more excellent road, the Corinthians had taken the road of the coveting the miraculous showy gifts. Paul's recommendation is that they change roads and they esteem the better gifts. But even with that they practice the even better road of agape love. So as we look at the preeminence of love, we would say that, not to give a Greek lesson here, but the Greeks had different words for love. They had a lot of different words for love. One of the words that they had that was very, very common in their culture was the word eros, which we get our word erotic from. The Greeks were pretty fascinated by that word. And they had all kinds of perverted ideas of what love was, and especially sexual or physical love. And it's interesting that they had corrupted that word so badly during the time of Paul that that word is never even used anywhere in the New Testament. Anywhere in the whole Bible, that word for eros in the Greek of that kind of love is not referred to. Not that God has anything against physical love or sexual love. He invented all of that. But that word that the Greeks used so commonly in that day is absent. And another word that is used in Scripture is phileo love, which means it's a love that has to do with affection or friendship. And so we've got a couple people in the church today that are here. There's a guy named Philip Lane. He's not very big, but he has a dad who everybody thinks is called Luke, but I think it's Philip Luke. Is that right? So we got everybody calls Lane and Charlie, Lane and Charlie, twins, but it's really Philip Lane and Philip Luke. Just in case you didn't know that secret, we're going to give it out to all of you. So you, when you see Luke or Lane, you might just try Philip on them and see how that works. Okay, but that word comes from that word out of the Greek. Philip means lover of horses. And interesting, Luke grew up on a ranch where there were horses. I don't know if he still loves them or can't stand the sight of them. I think he still likes them. Last I knew, he still enjoys horses. Okay, properly named. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Just a natural affection that you might have for a friend, that you might have for a pet, that word is used. We're never commanded in Scripture ever to flail love anybody. But a word that was very uncommon during the culture of this day, that was hardly even used, almost lost, Paul resurrects it. And it's this word agape. And it's the idea of a love that looks at a person who's not even worthy, and it flows out of a heart that has been given a love to love that person, even though they don't deserve that love. One person gave the definition of agape love as a determined denial of self for the interest of others. I hope everybody here this morning has that. You walked into church today and you say, you know, I have a determined desire to love others, to deny myself and have an interest in others today. I'm not going to worry too much about whether everybody's paying me attention. I'm going to go over and see the person who doesn't have a lot of attention, and I'm going to show that love to them. That's agape love, whether they deserve it or not. It's a love that we only have because we are believers. We already quoted in our prayer, Romans 5:5, that the love of God, the old King James says, shed abroad in our hearts, or better in the NIV, poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When we accepted Christ, we received a capacity to love even as God loves. The way He has loved us, 1 John tells us, so ought we to love one another. Where was this love first shown? When we read John 3:16, we see, for God so loved the world. It was a love that God had in His heart. It was part of His character that He could look at unworthy sinners like us and give His only Son to die in our place. That's agape love. And now that the Holy Spirit has poured the love of God in our hearts, as it says in Romans 5:5, we too can take love that has been given us, and we only as believers have the capacity for true agape love, and show that to people, whether they deserve it or not, whether they spit in our face or not, whether they don't like us, treat us mean, don't deserve it, we still love them. Whether it's God's love for us, or us, our love for other people, or for our spouse, or for our children, it's not based on whether they deserve it or not. It's based on the character and source being of God, and the fact that that love can flow through us to other people. So, very important. Not something that's just based on whether or not anybody deserves it. It's interesting that, flip this out, this is just a letter, a love letter, lament, and it says this, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I have felt since breaking our engagement. Please say that you will take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery." Suddenly there was a change of heart, not necessarily based on the fact that selfless motives on an undeserving person, but what can I get out of this? And that's the world's thinking. As they, when they show love to somebody, there's always a selfish motive. According to the Bible, only a Christian can completely love without a selfish motive, and it's only as it's God's love lived out through us. So when Paul gets into this story, now that we've looked at what agape love is, this selfless love on those that don't necessarily deserve it, it's because of God's love in us flowed out. We get to this illustration that Paul uses. He picks out, we'll call this, a hypothetical man in verses 1 through 3. I don't believe it's a man who actually existed. I'm sure it wasn't. But he draws this as an illustration, if this guy existed. And interesting, he even uses the first person himself, the great Apostle Paul, even if he was an apostle. And he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so that I can remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not love, it profits me absolutely nothing. Okay, so he's going to give some illustrations here about this hypothetical man. Imagine this man. Picture him with me if you can. He is so eloquent. 4,000 known languages in the world, approximately. He knows every single one of them. Tonal languages, all these different languages. This guy can eloquently speak all those languages. And not only that, he can actually talk in the languages of an angel. And whatever angels speak and talk like, he knows that language too. That's the first trait or character of this hypothetical man. You could drop him by a helicopter into any jungle, any part of the world, and he would be able to speak the language of that place. That's what Paul is saying. Okay? So he could speak with the tongues of all men everywhere. And even angels, if, you know, angels speak and talk. But he doesn't have love. He doesn't say he's a nobody. He says he's nothing. That is, he's a zero. He's a zero. So remember, I believe Paul starts here with the tongues first. When he's listing the importance, he starts with apostleship and prophets and teachers. But when he's going to correct something, the very first thing he does is he starts off with the one that they're all taken up with, that they were appreciating beyond where it should be appreciated, and they were diminishing the importance of other gifts. And so he starts with that one. He says, even if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't love, I'm a zero. Because the Corinthians were all taken up with these flashy, showy gifts. Remember, we're going to look at this in context. We're not going to pull it out and read it like at a wedding ceremony and apply it to the bride and groom. We're looking at its real application in Scripture and why it was put here, when it was put here, and what we can learn from it. So the second thing that he says, so we've got this very eloquent person, and all of us love eloquence, most of us do. But then he goes from one that's depreciated to one that he is going to use as a greater gift that's for edification. He moves, which he tells us in chapter 14, covet to prophesy. Better to hear people get up and prophesy where the whole body is edified. So even if you had one of the highest gifts, like prophecy, and you could utter all kinds of prophecies, and you could understand all mysteries, that idea is the very divine counsels of God. From eternity past, where God, in His deep eternal counsels, planned this world and planned His Son coming into this world. And it's these deep counsels of God that Ephesians 1 talks about. Even if you could understand the whole counsel from eternity past to eternity future, and you had a mind, this hypothetical man, who could understand all of that. And not only that, but you also had, so you understood all mysteries or counsels or secret things of God, but you also had all knowledge. Remember, the Corinthians prided themselves in their wisdom and knowledge, and Paul spent four chapters, the first four, dealing with that very thing. They're being enamored with wisdom that he actually says is foolishness with God. And so you knew all about science. You knew more about physics than Dave Neely. Okay, you knew more about math than Lizzie Berg. And you knew all mathematical probabilities and all scientific probabilities and all history. And you knew all about geology and all the different things of the whole animal world and everything in creation. And you understood all of that, and you understood astronomy and biology fully, more than anybody else in every single one of those areas, so that you could get up and espouse on that in the church or impress people. If you had a guy in your church that could speak in every known language, and he could understand every kind of mystery and prophesy, and he knew everything about anything, that would be pretty impressive. And then he goes on to say, he says, and have faith so that, and if I have faith so that I could move mountains. So we think of people with great faith like George Mueller, who prayed and God met needs in his orphanage. And some of us have read those stories and accounts of men of great faith, had the gift of faith to do incredible things. Such an incredible gift, this hypothetical man, that he could look over at Mount Rainier and say, Mount Rainier, you belong over there in Gig Harbor somewhere. Right on top of Port Orchard. We're all here in Gig Harbor, so in Port Orchard. And just move it there. That's faith, to actually move mountains. Okay? So that this guy is very impressive, hypothetical guy. And we admire that faith. And he says, and I do not have love, I'm nothing. And then he moves from there to philanthropy. He says, and if I give all my possessions, verse 3, to feed the poor. So this is the most philanthropic man who ever lived. Again, this hypothetical guy, he just gives away everything. The idea in the Greek is that he, in one fell swoop, he just gives away all that he has. Just gives it away. That's pretty radical. That's pretty impressive. People just give away their stuff. But you know, it's interesting that guys like Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and all those guys that spend the first half of their life, this is pretty common with a lot of people, whether you read the life of Rockefeller or Carnegie or very rich man, they spend their whole life walking over people to get to the top and collect money. And then they spend the second half of their life or the last quarter of their life trying to give it away. And we still have libraries around that are Carnegie libraries because these guys gave away fortunes of money. But let's suppose you had all this money and you just gave it all away in one fell swoop. That's pretty impressive. And finally, he says, and I surrender my body to be burned. So not only that, you have martyrdom. You have a guy who's willing to go through torture and torment to give his body for a cause. And he says, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. In fact, I'm still literally a zero. You could take all of these things and line them all up. If we had 9 different things that you excelled in and we put them all there, gave away everything you had, were willing to be martyred, and did it all, we'd have 9 zeros. Unless you put a 1 in front of it, and then you'd have a billion. And that's the missing ingredient. We live in days where people are very taken up with extreme sports. And some of you have watched things like, trying to think of Fear Factor. Okay? And you see people just right at the edge, just pushing the limits. And we're kind of attracted by that. It kind of started, if I remember, with bungee jumping, you know? And there people kind of in my generation, they were going to jump off bridges with bungee cords and, you know, experience some kind of cool feeling. And then they went to, you know, hang gliding and all kinds of different things that they did. But push it to the limits, especially young people. We want to climb mountains, want to do something dangerously radical, want to do something really, really hard. And we feel really good about that. And people in the world are into extreme sports or something really, really radical. They don't just want one piercing in their ear. They're going to get 20 in one ear, you know, with a big bone this big around. And a lot of tattoos. I'm not ranking on anybody's tattoos today. But extreme of see how radical I can be in my cause. And sometimes that actually carries over right into the church, where there's a Christian asceticism, where we read books, and I'm not putting down, I want to see radical Christians here, on radical Christianity. Sam and I were talking about this past week. People sitting on benches for 6 hours, you know, in a foreign country to hear the word of God, so people are ready to get hard benches in their church to be radical, or they hear about people hungry, so they're going to have a hunger thing, or they hear about this work out there where somebody's down there on the streets or the mission, so they're going to go do that. And they want to do something radical, something different, something more wild and extreme than their parents or the rest of the dead folks in the church. And you can't blame that. I I think there's people, I think some of our young people look at the Christianity of some of us that are older and they say it stinks. And they want something real. And so it's very easy to get into where you hear some radical sermon and you say, man, I'm ready to go out and do that. And we get all occupied with doing this and doing that. And man loves to do something. Naaman's servant said, if the prophet had asked you to do some hard thing, would you not have done it? And so we're ready to surrender our body to the flames or give away all our stuff or to the poor. And we feel really good about those kind of things. If we can just be radical, even be radical Christians, that makes me feel pretty good. I did something. Okay? Not to rank on that thought. Okay? I want to balance that thought. And what I want to balance that out is you could do all those things. But if you did them for the wrong motives, it means zero. It didn't do you any good. It didn't mean anything to God. Because God is looking at our hearts. And He wants to see in us the fact that what we do is motivated out of love for Him. That we're doing it as unto the glory of God. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, don't be like the Corinthians and do it to glorify yourself. Don't do it to draw attention to yourself, to have everybody say, look what a great Christian he is. But because it's a heart for the Lord. Hudson Taylor, I'm not sure necessarily that Christianity is about doing the hard thing. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, hang on a minute, stay with me on this. When Hudson Taylor went over to China, he went through some pretty hard seas to get there. He lived on faith and almost starved a couple of times. When he got there, God took care of him. And he went through a lot of hardships to see people being saved. But somebody asked him, they said, Hudson Taylor, you must have sacrificed an awful lot to be a part of this work. And he said, I don't really feel like I sacrificed much of anything at all. He says, there's no sacrifice compared to the sacrifice that Jesus did for me on the cross. You see, because his motivation was right. It wasn't about doing the hard thing for the sake of doing the hard thing or to have people notice me or to feel good about myself, which even in our Christianity, there's a lot of works coming in. We're going to do this and do that. And the Bible says faith without works is dead, being alone. But if it's not done out of a motivation of Christ, it's nothing. It's just worthless. It's filthy rags. And if you're here and you're not a Christian and you do all this stuff, it's filthy rags. Bill Gates can give away as much billions of dollars if he wants to. And so can Warren Buffett and all of these people. But if they don't know Jesus, it won't save them. It'll still be an eternity in hell, in outer darkness, in a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Unless it's done out of a right relationship with God, no matter how many people look at it and say, this is a great thing. If it's not done out of love, it is absolutely nothing. And so Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. The motivator of the New Testament church, and that where all of the disciples of Jesus just about were martyred. And the martyrs that you read about in the first century and second century of Christianity, who boldly went to the lions and gave their lives for Jesus, wasn't because they were trying to impress anybody. Wasn't because they wanted to feel good about themselves. They were so taken up with God's love for them and the privilege they had of serving Jesus that it was easy. Somebody asked Mr. Moody, do you have the grace to die for the Lord? He said, no. But if God called me to do it, He'd give it to me. And so, when you're living out of motivation and love of Jesus reigning in your hearts, it's easy to do some things that seem really difficult and they really don't seem hard at all. They seem a delight. Jesus, you say he had to walk all the way to a cross with people spitting on him and insulting him and rejecting him. But the Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't look at this as, the idea of sin being put on his holy, righteous soul, that's what he shrunk from in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. But it wasn't the idea of the nails. He says, for this cause came I into the world. No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. My delight is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish the work which He gave me to do. And so Jesus, with the joy set before Him, could go to the cross. What He shrank from was being made sin for us, and our guilt and our sin put on Him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He who knew no sin, the holy, perfect, righteous one, became sin for us, took our place, took our sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, the great exchange. Our sin on Jesus, Jesus' righteousness on us. Okay. So, all of these different things that we look at, we've seen in these first three verses, just this, again, the preeminence of love being the most important thing. It's the missing, if that ingredient is missing, there's nothing. Remember, too, that Jesus said, how are people going to know that you're my disciples? That you love one another. In 1 John, here's how we know what love is. It's the fact that Jesus came, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Because He loved, we can love one another. We love because He first loved us, it tells us. The agape love of God on those not worthy, coming out of the character of a heart that was characterized to love this world, is the motivation that transforms believers in everything that we do. So, as we move on, the next section, the properties of love. And this could be called the particulars of love, the properties of love. These are just different qualities. I don't think it's necessarily exhaustive, but he signals some out. And as we already said, they are best seen in Jesus. So he says, love is patient. The King James says, love suffers long. It's the idea, and my wife doesn't do this, but I'll just pull her in as an example. If I got up in the morning and she said unkind things to me, like, why did you sleep in so long? You snored all night last night. That could be said sometimes. And I came downstairs and she just said, you know, go ahead and fix your own breakfast. I know you got a lot of things to do, but I'm busy too. And I got this task and that task, and I don't have the time of day for you. And then I try to do something kind for her, and it comes back with a snap and some kind of an insult. Now, my natural response is I want to take that really personal. And I just want to put an insult right back and inflict more pain because pain has been inflicted upon me. Okay? That's not what's meant here by love is patient or love suffers long. It's the opposite. No matter how much pain is inflicted, only response back is agape love. Turning back and rendering good for evil. Coming back and overcoming evil with good. So love suffers long. It's really, really patient. It can bear a lot. In fact, the patience is one that is exhaustless. It's not, well, you push me this far and then finally I'm going to snap. Okay, and then you better be careful. No, love just keeps right on suffering, as we're going to see. It goes on and returns good. Love is kind. Okay. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That same forgiveness of God, that agape love, gives kindness back. If couples would always just remember that verse, that love is kind, or be kind in the same way that God has been kind to you, that makes things a lot easier in a marriage. So be kind one to another. Love is kind. And then he goes on and he says, love does not brag. Love is not jealous. Remember, we already saw that these guys were jealous of each other's gifts. They were impatient with one another. They wouldn't wait for other people at the communion table, so they weren't patient. They weren't kind to each other. Why? Because they were taking one another to court in chapter 7. And then he says, or in chapter 6, and then they were jealous of each other's gifts. Love does not brag. It's not boasting that, look at my gift. It's not arrogant. It's not focusing the attention on myself. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Paul has to remind them of these properties of agape love. It does not act unbecomingly, or some translations say, it is not rude. So, if your spouse does something and you respond in a rude tone, that's not agape love. That's the flesh. Okay? But when we have agape love coming out, and we're going to talk about that in a minute as to how that happens, then we're going to respond in a good way. And then he says, it does not seek its own. The Corinthian believers were seeking their own above everyone else. Paul had to tell them that the gifts were given for the common good. It's not about me. It's not about what kind of chairs I like to sit in. It's not necessarily about what kind of songs or music I like to sing. It is about the benefit and welfare of others. Love doesn't seek its own. It's not about my preferences. It's about the good of the body and what's going to be a blessing to the body of Christ as a whole. So then he says, it does not seek its own. It is not provoked. And another, I think it's the Phillips translation, says it's not touchy. You ever know anybody that's touchy? Again, don't think of your spouse, okay? You know somebody who's touchy. Sometimes you just say the wrong thing and they just react. You're just kind of afraid to get too close to them. He says, love is not provoked. It's not touchy. It's not there just waiting for a chance to explode. I don't like what was said. I'm just going to walk out church and I don't want to hear any more about that. Okay? That's touchy. Okay? We bear with one another in love. And so he says, it does not take into account wrong suffered. It doesn't have this record keeping. I remember when he did this or she did that. It has this forgiveness that absolutely forgets. When God gave us forgiveness, our sins are as far removed as the east is from the west. He says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. It does not rejoice. Of course, if you were the Corinthians were being provoked again to lawsuits and all of these things. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. They were priding themselves in chapter 5 that they could have an immoral man right in their midst at the Lord's table. It doesn't rejoice in that. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I love this. It bears all things. Whatever it has to put up with, it does. There was a lady in England, true story. And she had a husband that had a business job that took him away to the United States for a time. And then he came home and then he went again and he was gone longer. And after about two or three times, he just never came back. And she didn't know what happened to him. And so she inquired and she looked trying to find out what happened to this guy. And finally she found out, all the time she's praying, she was a godly Christian woman, love this man, hoping, she's just kind of bearing with this thing, wondering what's going on. And then she finds out that he's with another woman. And so after bearing all things, she had believed the best. There was a trust. Now it's broken. And so she moved from that to stage 3, hoping all things. Hoping that there would be a change, that he would remember the things that he had once believed or claimed to believe about God. And that he would wake up and realize that he was in an adulterous situation and come back home. And so she hoped and she prayed. And then one day she found out that he died. And so in the process of this death, she was able to meet and find this gal that he was living with. And she began to pray for her. This gal lived in the United States. She lived in England. She prayed and prayed, and one day she found out that this lady was terminally ill. She left England, came to the United States, and took care of this lady until this lady died. But before that happened, she led that lady to the Lord. It was love that, first of all, bore all things, believed all things, still hoped, even when the hope didn't seem to be there. True agape love goes right through that and then just continued to endure. It never fails. Somebody put it this way: love ever gives, forgives, outlives, ever stands with open hands. And while it lives, it gives, for this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. So only agape love could respond in the way that lady did. Love that loves someone who's not worthy. Another lady, true story, had a daughter who ran away from home, became a prostitute down in Miami, Florida. And she didn't know where her daughter was. She was searching for her daughter, praying for her daughter for years. She went around the city of Miami and she put up posters that said, her daughter's name was Mary. Mary, I still love you. And there was the mom's picture. And one day, that gal who was at the very end of her rope on the streets walked in someplace, and there she saw a picture of her own mother. And she read those words, Mary, I love you still. She came home, was restored to her mother. And God used that situation to work because there was agape love. Love that in spite of somebody being unworthy, continued to love that person. That's only the love of God. And it can only come as we're occupied with the Lord's love for us. We can't muster up agape love. We can't make it happen in our lives. But as we're occupied with the Lord's love for us, then that's going to flow out of appreciation. We love because He first loved us. You hear me say, don't try to love the Lord any more than you already do, but be occupied with His love for you, and then you'll love Him as you should. C.S. Lewis said, on the whole, God's love is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. On the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. When we get occupied with ourselves, we get into trouble. But when we're occupied with the person and work of Jesus, what He did, you know, the trouble with some of this, I want to call it Christian asceticism, but I'm always thinking about what I'm doing and how good I'm doing and all of these kind of things. You just eventually fall on your face. I've seen it. But when you have the person of Jesus and the work that He did for you on the cross as your object and your motivation, that is what's going to move you to care about people, to love people. You can take trips, hopefully Willie won't get after me for this, but to Morocco, and you can go to a street someplace and do all kinds of things, paint houses like some people did yesterday, all good things. And I'm sure, hopefully all of those people, their motivation is right. But if it's not done out of love for Christ, if it's just done for self, it doesn't matter. It's like the little saying, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And as I'm filled up with Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit is coming out in my life, the first and greatest thing that's mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit is love, then joy, then peace. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, what matters is faith expressing itself in love. All the commandments could be summed up in just this. Love your neighbor as yourself. How can you do that? Only through agape love. Only through being focused and occupied with the love of God and the love of Christ to you. So that's the particulars of love. Really quick, we'll look at the permanence of love. Verse 8 through 12. We had the properties of love, the permanence of love, 9 through 12. It says, I'll go back to verse 8. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. We know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, or when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So he gives this illustration and he's saying, love never fails. It always hopes. It always endures. And tongues are going to cease. Knowledge is going to be done away with. The word in the Greek, it's like you take knowledge and you actually just do away with it. Knowledge in the sense of probably gifts of knowledge that they were dealing with as the Corinthians. And whether it's prophecies, you do away with them. And whether there's tongues, the way it is in the Greek is it just eventually ceases or dies out. If you look at the New American Standard, you'll see that very clearly. That's how he lays it out. Some are done away with, some just kind of cease. They just kind of die out is the word. But when it comes to love, it's going to go on forever and ever in all eternity. What he's saying, then he uses the illustration. He says, you know, when I was a man, when I was a child, I acted like a kid. And when I became a man, Paul says that he put away childish things. I'm not sure that I could say that completely. And I know some people who really couldn't say that, because my mom used to say, what are men after all but little boys grown tall? Okay, or the only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. I'm not here to beat up men, but sometimes that's true. I've known guys that are 50 years old and they just don't seem to grow up. But Paul says, he's using this illustration, I was a child, I would act like a child, but now I'm a man, I put away childish things. What he's saying is, the church is still in childhood. But when it reaches maturity, then these things are going to be put away with. That's the illustration. Then he uses another illustration, a mirror. All they had in those days were brass mirrors. Mirrors that you couldn't see, you know, if you had a little zit on your face, it wouldn't show up. Okay? It would show whether your hat was on straight, but, you know, it would probably be doing some people a favor. You couldn't see your complexion. There were brass mirrors that were fuzzy, not like mirrors we have today. He says, so right now I look in a mirror and it all seems fuzzy. But then it's going to be all clear when perfection comes. When is that? Some people have gone great lengths to say, well, this is when the Bible, the canon of Scripture is completed, then these other things phase out. I don't think that, as I look at this carefully, that that's what it's saying at all. The church hasn't reached maturity yet. But one day we are going to be in the presence of God. Other people say, well, this is the eternal state. I'm not sure I agree with that either. I think that what he's saying here is that one day we are going to be with and like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when is that going to be? When we see him as he is. And so when the church is taken out of here and we come into the presence of Jesus, then and only then will we reach our full maturity. And then I'm going to see face to face. I will know as known. I won't need any gifts of knowledge here anymore. I'm not going to need prophecies anymore. I'm not going to need tongues anymore. Because I'm going to be in heaven. And I won't need any of that stuff. Okay? But he goes on to say, but right now, and that's the last verse of our chapter, we'll finish with this, the priority of love. Right now, they're still abiding these three. Faith. Still need faith to go through this world. The substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hope. Still have this hope for a Christian. It's being with the Lord Jesus Christ. And last of all, love. So those things are still abiding. Okay? They're going on right now. But he says, the greatest of these things is love. Greater than faith. Greater than hope. It is the number one priority, that without it, everything we do is a zero. If I'm seeking my own good, if I'm not just bearing with it when people say things that aren't kind or do stuff or write me a nasty email and I just want to respond and my blood boils over, that's not love suffering long. The love that Jesus had is when they hurled insults at him on the cross, he could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He put all of those people, all of Israel, on the ground of a manslayer. In the Old Testament, they had cities of refuge. And if you sort of ignorantly killed somebody, you could flee to one of those cities. But if you did it intentionally, you were guilty and there was no hope for you. He says, they don't realize what they're doing. Still, salvation could be offered both to the Jew and to the Greek, because that was the agape love that was in the heart of Jesus. All of these properties of love are best seen in the heart of Jesus. And when Jesus is allowed to live out through your life and mine, then and only then can we show this kind of love to one another and to a lost world that needs the Lord. If that kind of love is there, we will see the gospel go out. We will see people flourish. We will see churches grow. D.L. Moody one time made a statement. We'll kind of close with this, if I can find it. He says, show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community. In Chicago a few years ago, this is D.L. Moody, he says, a little boy attended Sunday school. It happened to be his Sunday school, a Sunday school I know of. When his parents moved to another part of the city, the little fellow still attended the same Sunday school. And although it meant a long, tiresome walk each day, a friend asked him why he went so far and told him, there are plenty of other churches near here, just as good near to his home. They may be just as good, but not for me, was his reply. Why not? He was asked. Because they love a fellow over there, he replied. If only we could make a world believe that we love them, then there would be, I don't have the whole quote here. But the point is, here's this little boy. He's just a street urchin. And he's in Chicago, and Moody invites him there, and he goes there, and he senses that these people actually care about him. They love him. So one day his family moves to the other end of town. He says, I want to be the place where there's love. Well, I hope that in your life, in your home, and in your family, and here in this church, and in this Christian community, people will be able to look and say, you know what? Those Christians love each other. They're not seeking their own self-interest, their personal preferences, upset when things aren't just the way they like it. But they're seeking the good of the whole body and the blessing of the church as a whole. And that's love. Two questions to leave with you. What is my motivation for the things that I do? Is it Christian asceticism? Is it works? Or is it out of a heart that is filled with appreciation for what Jesus has done for me? Paul said the love of Christ constrains me. And the second one, what changes do I need to make for God's love to become a priority in my life? Am I still focused on myself? Is it all about what I want? Am I the guy that just demands and wants my own way in my home? Or do I think about servant leadership and love for my wife? Do I think as a wife how I can serve my husband? How I can love my children? This is what God has called us to. And how we can love and serve one another. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What makes for the common good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Just to challenge our hearts as we have looked at the scriptures and as we've seen the mirror held up to us, we see the absolute perfection of all of this in the Lord Jesus. In Lord Jesus, we confess and admit that it's only as you are allowed to live out in our lives that the fruit of the Spirit, the love of God that has been poured into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, can also go out to other people. Lord, just give us a good motivation, a right motivation for all that we do, that we might be seeking your glory, that we might serve out of appreciation for what you have done, not to be noticed, not to feel good about ourselves, but to give you the glory and the place that you deserve in our lives. Thank you as we think of that little saying, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, help us to live our lives for you. May we be encouraged from what we've heard here today, and as we walk out into the foyer, and as we greet one another, and as we go home and into our communities, Lord, May your love flow out to a world that needs it so desperately. We are the only ones, those of us that know you, that can truly show agape love. Help us to do it, Lord, through your strength and through your power and through you being lived out in our lives today. We humble ourselves. We put self aside. Lord, we just confess how selfish we can be. And we just offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices today. Bless your word. Challenge us. Help us not to leave here the same way we came. For your glory and honor, we ask it. Lord Jesus, amen.